Our Heavenly Father, we come and are aware that we're looking at passages of Scripture that if we go out into the marketplace and speak about them, it would be almost like it would be shameful, it would be old-fashioned. People would mock the truth of your word. They would mock us if we spoke such words, Lord, but we come with the psalmist, and we come not wanting to be pleasing to them, but we come to be pleasing to you and to be a people who will keep your testimonies. Lord, we ask for help in this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been looking at marriage. We've looked at the role of the wife. We've looked at the role of the husband. And today, it's really the catch-all of all the things I haven't picked up, and one's going to be singleness, because the temptation as we study marriage is to think that there's this law that you've got to be married, or that you're a better Christian if you're married. And I'd like us to look at singleness this morning to show you the wonderful balance of the Scripture. And then, as well as that, we're just going to look at one point on preparing for your wedding day. If only I could have heard this before I got started on mine. But let me just start off with a few texts. The psalmist says, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." Job says to God, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." We sort of agree with this, don't we? We just instantly admit and accept God is sovereign. Why? Well, we're all Calvinists, and so we accept that God is sovereign. He controls everything. We believe all of that until we actually get married. Then we sort of lose hold of the theology, really. We rarely say, well, God is the first cause of my problems or my trials in marriage. We refuse to say that God is actually bringing me this trouble in my marriage as the first cause. No, we prefer to say it's my wife's fault or it's my husband's fault. Listen to Jesus in Matthew chapter 10. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." We're all Calvinists. We understand that. Every single hair that falls to the ground, God knows. Every sparrow that falls, God knows. And we were not worth two sparrows or one sparrow. We were many sparrows. We're Calvinists. Until we find ourselves being single. When we're single, well, we say, I don't know if God really knows what he's doing. I think I could do better. I reckon I could come up with a better plan than what I'm going through right now. And so let's look at singleness. And then we'll move to our wedding day. And the obvious thing that we first should pick up is that we must adopt a biblical view of singleness. Genesis 1 obviously tells us that marriage is good. God created us in his image. He says he created us male and female. And it's good. Genesis 2 expands on this, doesn't it? Genesis 2 says, "It is not good that a man should be alone." And then God follows that up by saying, "I will make him a helper comparable to him." So marriage is good. It is a gracious gift of God. But then is singleness bad? That's the obvious question, isn't it? Is it full of problems and temptations? I wonder sometimes whether we actually implicitly push that idea out there in society, but certainly even in churches. And yet we know that really problems can exist in marriages. And we also know that there are some benefits to being single. You certainly think about that when you're married. In the Old Testament, every Jew expected to be married. Every Jew expected to be married and have kids. It was rare to find a single person in the Old Testament. Yet Jesus was single. And Jesus spoke on singleness. From Matthew 19, I know we're not there, I'll give you a few minutes to turn to Matthew 19 and verse 12. Now you need a third thumb. And from verse 12 it says, "For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their father's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." You see, some are born single or born so that they do not really have the capacity to be married. Others became single because of the cruelty of other men. But then there are some who actually choose singleness for the kingdom's sake. Either way, if you go to the verse before those verses, Jesus says singleness is something that is given. It's a gift. Look at verse 11, for instance. "All cannot accept this saying." And what's the saying? Well, if you go even before that, the disciples said something like, "Well, if marriage is really so demanding, well, maybe it's better to be single." And Jesus says, "Well, all cannot accept this saying except for those to whom it has been given." It's a gift. If you go to 1 Corinthians 7 now, so that's thumb number one, and you go to verse 7, you'll see that Paul wishes that all Christians are single. He does not command singleness, but instead he does say in verse 7, each one has his own gift from God. And he's speaking of marriage and he's speaking of singleness. Both are a gift. So singleness is a gift. It's not an abnormality. It's not unholy. And if you read 1 Corinthians 7 in its complete context, it's so obvious. So from verse 7, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry." Well, it sounds really that like Paul is promoting celibacy, doesn't it? If you keep reading through 1 Corinthians 7, he even identifies an advantage of being single. From, say, verses 32 and 33, he says, "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." And we've studied church history in the morning, and some early Christians would read a text like this and misunderstand it. And they would go as far as to say singleness is better than being married. They would promote singleness, and people like Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Origen, Jerome, just to name a few. I don't think that Paul is saying singleness is holier here. Nor is he saying it has no problems. In 1 Corinthians 7, really, Paul is encouraging contentment. Look at verse 17, for instance. "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk." In other words, if you're single, if God has given you singleness, well, be content, walk in that way. If God has given you marriage, be content, walk in that way. Or verse 20, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called." And there was obviously some sort of distress or trouble in Corinth at the time, and Paul makes mention of it later, around 25 and 26. And by the time you get to 26, he says, "Is it good for a man to remain as he is? Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife." So days are so distressing sometimes. It might be better that you don't have a wife or a husband. And we know that's true of the first 100 years for Christians anyway, because the way they basically persecuted Christians was not to pick on the Christian themselves, but usually their wife or their kids. And that's how they got them to recant. So the Roman Catholic view, for instance, of celibacy, well, that's totally wrong. And it was really knocked on the head, not just by the teaching of people like Luther and Calvin, but by their practice. Luther was a priest and he went and got married. So on the one hand, marriage is not holier than singleness. On the other hand, we can say singleness is not holier than marriage. Both singleness or marriage really are just a gift from God. And so who's got the gift? That's the question. And you might be sitting there and wondering, have I got this gift? Now, some argue that this gift is determined by feelings. In other words, if you feel like you'd like to get married, if you desire marriage, well, then you can't be gifted. Because if you were gifted, you wouldn't have those feelings. I doubt spiritual gifts would be determined by feelings. I just don't think that really comes anywhere in the scriptures. And then others say, well, Paul encourages, and we read this verse, encourages people who do not have self-control to marry because it's better to be married than to burn in passion. And so this gift must be something like a supernatural power. And the supernatural power that comes from God, and it overwhelms and overpowers the natural desires that we have within us, that God put in us in creation. I don't think so either. I really don't think that a supernatural power would be something that would oppose God's intent in creation. Let me tell you about a fellow called John Stott. He was single. He never ever took a vow of celibacy. He wanted to be married. He even dated girls with a view to getting married to one of them. As he got closer to a girl, the closer he got, the more unsure he felt. And so he could not propose. He did it with one girl and couldn't propose, then went out with another girl, couldn't propose, and after two he said, I better stop for a little while and just think about this and re-evaluate. In that time, while he's re-evaluating, he grew to enjoy his singleness. He found good friends in the church and he could actually build friendships where he committed himself to being loyal to them, even if they let him down. He found that he could be accountable to his fellow leaders and build accountability structures where they kept an eye on him. He found himself having more time to learn about Christ and he found himself drawing closer to Christ. He depended on Jesus more and more, especially when he felt lonely and when he felt tempted to sin sexually. Stott never ever proclaimed perfection. But in hindsight, he says this. He says, I could never write as much if I got married. He says, I would not have travelled to so many conferences and preached so often if I was married. And then if you put Stott on one side and you go to the other side and you find there are so many men in church history who got married and unselfishly gave themselves to the ministry. But they did that at the expense of their marriages and at the expense of their children. And two names that come to mind are William Carey and John Wesley. You have to balance it, don't you? You've got to think through what is ideal. Paul sort of comes to a conclusion on this. It's almost like he says, it doesn't matter whether you're married, it doesn't matter whether you're single. What really matters is choose the option that God obviously presents to you with a view to seeing which one will make you serve the Lord best. He puts it this way in verse 35. He says, I'm not saying this, I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. So he's not restricting you. He's not saying you have to be married. He's not saying you have to be single. He's saying you're pretty well free to decide. But make sure you choose the option that allows you to have undivided devotion to the Lord. A fellow called Al Shee, he explains it this way. He says, whatever you happen to be, do your best to be a steward of that gift. If you are single, then you must develop a healthy biblical single life. And if the opportunity comes to exchange your gift of singleness for the gift of marriage, then feel free to do so. Your ultimate priority is not whether you are married or not. In either state, your ultimate concern is to serve God. So firstly, we must adopt a biblical view of singleness. The second thing I think we've got to think about is we must prepare for marriage from our youth, or we should prepare our youth, if you're a parent this morning, for marriage. In the days before the 1960s, everyone was married and pretty well everyone had kids. If you were single, you were pretty well pestered to get married. Your parents would be on your case and other family members as well. And without saying it, they sort of thought there was something wrong if you didn't get married. After the sexual revolution, the tables turned. Many got divorced. We had laws that came in that made divorce really quite easy. And then many started to shack up and they had multiple partners and multiple breakups. And they say of people who shack up and just live together, the chances of breaking up are 5 times greater than if you are married. Soon marriage became less popular and singleness became more common. And today statistics show that really marriage is at its lowest ebb in the Western world. Certainly in Australia, post-COVID, marriages are less. But if you go and survey teens, if you survey people still in school, for instance, you get a totally different story. In America in 2002, 11,000 teenagers were surveyed and the majority agreed it is better for a person to get married than to go through life being single. In Melbourne, they came up with an interesting project. They got a group of a few thousand children who were born between 1982, the end of 1982, and the beginning of 1983. And it was less than a 6-month window. And they went and interviewed these people at different phases and different times in their lives. And they asked them questions about marriage. At the age of 17 or 18, this is what you get of this group of people. So it's probably around the year 2000 or 2001. 92% of 17 and 18-year-olds hoped that they would be in a long-term relationship. 81% of that 92% wanted this in 5 years' time. 78% believed that marriage is for life. And 70% thought that divorce is too easy. Recently they had a referendum in Ireland, and Ireland voted against changing the definition of marriage. They actually voted against changing the definition of a woman and a woman's role in parenthood. It's surprising, really. It was almost like an Irish joke on the elites, because all the elites backed it in and came up with this legislation and asked the people, and the people said no. Most young people aspire to be married. And this is social studies. We know this is true because God made us that way as Christians. But I'm telling you, from social studies, generally you speak to young people and their view is they'd like to be married. But they've seen painful breakups. Some of them have experienced painful breakups as well. And so they've become cautious. And so young people now prefer to get married, but not too early. They'd rather hang back and wait until they find that perfect partner. Christians as well, if the language, if you listen to Christians, they're waiting to be led to this perfect partner. They're wondering how God will bring them this perfect partner for life. Al Shee. So his name is spelt HSU. It's pronounced she. He's a Christian author. He writes on singleness. He wanted to get married. He expected to get married. Friends even joked with Al Shee and said that if he found his perfect wife would have the name Sue. Sue Shee. He met a beautiful girl, and he meets this beautiful girl, and she's got a wonderful personality. He's introduced to her, and sure enough, she says her name is Susan. They liked arts. They liked studying together at university. They liked the same social events. They even liked the same coffee shop. They had so much in common. They started going out officially. And as they're going out officially, Susan started to notice that they were perfectly suited to each other, in fact, too perfect. She started to doubt. And she dumps Al because she's also unsure if a relationship could ever be so perfect. Within a month, it's all over, and Al, from that time onwards, remains single. You see, the question is, how do you find a perfect partner? What has God willed for us in looking for a partner? And obviously, there are ways we go about it, isn't it? The first thing you do is you go to the Bible. You go to the declared will of God. The Bible teaches us that we should only marry a believer. And when we talk about a believer, we're talking about someone who is seriously, currently serving Jesus. We're not talking about someone who superficially just says, I'm a believer. Our goal is to marry someone who actually loves and serves the Lord and not someone who worships idols. Because once you get married to someone who has idols, they're going to drag you away from God. That's the testimony really from Deuteronomy. We've been studying that in the Old Testament, and that's so clear from there as well. Now, of course, you start off with a believer, but you must be attracted to the person. Of course, you should pray. You should seek counsel from your parents. And you should speak to friends, godly friends as well. But when you go through the Bible and you're studying the Bible, you will not find the name of the person you're to marry. That will not be declared to you. And so you're using all the godly means, which includes prayer and reading your scriptures and making sure the person is someone who's serving Jesus, and also talking to your parents. But then at the end of the day, you just have to make up your mind, don't you? And this might be a big surprise to some Christians that we actually have to use our minds. And you might be wondering why God gave you a mind. Well, he actually gave it to you so you'd use it. And you're supposed to use your mind and make a decision. But even as you're approaching this point, can I put it to you that the bigger question is not how do I find a perfect spouse? The question is how do I become a good spouse? The problem is not in the other person. Can I put it to you, the big issue is really you. And it's no surprise because Ephesians 5 tells us that. And that's the other thumbnail. And Ephesians 5 doesn't focus on what the other person is. The Ephesians 5 really tells you what is your responsibility. So from verse 33, for instance, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You see, when we read that, I instantly read the bit about the wife and I'm thinking, hang on a minute, now Sarah needs to respect me more. I suspect when she's reading it, she's thinking, hang on a sec, that's the bit about Chris. Why doesn't he love me more? But that is not what the text is saying. The text is saying each one of you in particular. So love his own wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects the husband. And parents, let me speak to the parents for a minute. There's an opportunity here to train your children for marriage. Train them to be the right husband and the right wife. Don't train them to look for the right husband and the right wife. If you have a daughter, fathers, train your daughters to be submissive. In the first place, when you tell them to do something, they should obey the first time. You should not have to say it 3 and 4 and 5 times. Fathers, get involved with your daughters early and build a relationship with them. Train them to obedience, be obedient certainly, but they should know how to relate to a male in the household. Train your daughters even to obey their brothers. It's a bit yucky, I get it, but within limits, they should get used to submitting to a male. It's awkward and uncomfortable, but it's training for marriage. If you're a single adult lady in the church, submit yourself to the church. Become a member. Try to change your routines of your life to fit in with the church. Find jobs around the church and do them. Cook a meal for the church at church lunch. Join the cleaning roster if you're feeling bored. Serve the church family in some way. If godly men, your elders, or another godly man in the church comes and speaks to you, try to find a way to obey it. Do not just reject counsel just because it's your own life and you can do whatever you want. Your obstinance will have consequences. Ephesians 5 verse 24 says, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And then parents, if you're training sons, train them to be servants. Train them to be workers in the family. Train them to care for and protect their sisters. Train them to speak lovingly to mum, even when she says clean your room or do the dishes. If you're an adult single man, learn to love the church. Find a way to serve your church. Be available to help someone who is weak, who cannot do things for themselves. Look for them. Seek them out. Do not try to hang out with the cool dudes. This is not your goal. High on your priority should be to learn the Bible. Your goal should be to learn the Bible so you will be prepared to teach the family. That's why we get young men to do the kids' talks. If they can explain truth to kids, and if they're put under a little bit of pressure to actually train truth to kids, they will do that in their homes as well. If you're a young man, your temptation is to sleep. Don't sleep in the morning when there's a morning Bible study. Turn up and learn. The other temptation is to go out at night and stay up late at night and party. No, don't party on Bible study night. Turn up to the midweek Bible study and learn. Start reading your Bibles, start reading books, start learning as much truth as you can. You will not have as much time when you're married. Your goal really is to be a visible parable, isn't it, of Jesus to the church. Well, you don't have to be a parable in your marriage. Be the real deal in the life of your church first. Ephesians 5 and verse 25 says to husbands, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." And then if you are an adult single, be careful of living for yourself. Be careful of only doing the things that you like. The things you like are not the criteria that you should use to make your decisions. This is selfishness. And if you remain selfish, it will only harden. It'll get worse. And it'll make married life even more difficult. And worse still, you might not even get married. Because a godly spouse will spot selfishness a mile off. And a godly spouse will run like the wind. You might have developed six packs, or you might have the best makeup in town, and it will not make a difference. if you're selfish. In the second point, we must prepare for marriage in our youth. And then the last point, our wedding day should point to Jesus and his church. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, you don't need to turn, you probably know these words. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I think these are the most popular words ever used in a wedding service. I don't know, I can't count how many times I've read these words or heard these words read in a wedding service. Interestingly, they were not written for a wedding service. They were not written to a married couple. They're written to a local church. You see, God knows the strength and the power of love. He knows our longing for relationships. He made us that way. But marriage is not the only place where you will enjoy relationship. The Bible primarily speaks of love being expressed and received in the life of a local church. If you go through the New Testament and just look for that word love, and you try to find every time that word love is used, you'll find there's hardly a hint of sex related to the word love in the Bible almost ever. And that doesn't mean the Bible says sex is awful. Not at all. We'll see later. It's clearly good in marriage. What you find, though, every time you're reading that word love, is that God has this preoccupation with love amongst his people in his church. You see, a single person might not experience marriage, but there are other relationships a single person can enjoy. And this is something to the families. You can be welcoming to a single person and be friends with them as a peer. You can actually go out of your way and invite them into your home and be their friends. An adult single person can actually accept invitations to someone's home and, in a sense, adopt their children as nephews and nieces. They can serve older people in the church as aunties and uncles. And they can have not exactly what is marriage, but they can have many relationships which can be equally fulfilling and in many senses equally accountable. The key thing is it has to sink in us, doesn't it? That in the first place and primarily, God has actually brought us into his family. He's taken us from the world and included us in his family. It's such a great privilege. If you are a Christian, you are married to the Lord Jesus. You are the ones that Jesus has died for. This family, the church, is where we primarily express and receive love. And folks, marriage is certainly a wonderful gift. And it's an incredible remedy for loneliness, but it's not the only one. Now, you could be sitting there this morning and this is of no comfort to you at all. And I'm sorry because you've probably longed to have a husband or a wife. And you're sitting there and thinking there may be something wrong with you. Folks, that's not abnormal. That's not ungodly. It's very natural to want to be married. That's exactly how God has wired us. God made us this way, and in his providence, our prayer is that he will provide for all those who want to be married, a husband or a wife. But perhaps you're also in this group that has found someone, and love is in the air. And you're sitting there and you're thinking, I can't wait to get married. Well, Ephesians 5 gives us a few tips on how to get ready. And we find the first tip in Ephesians 5 and verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And Paul is quoting Genesis 2, really, right from the beginning. But he's speaking loudly into our generation, isn't he? And we pick this up right at the very first message. A man and a woman only should plan to have a relationship when they're ready to both leave and cleave. They should be ready to leave their family. They should see the breakdown of the family they belong to, and then the constitution of a new family in their marriage. Put it another way, don't start dating until you can support yourself and you're ready to get married. Sexual temptation is very strong, and the Bible does not avoid that at all. The Bible says that sex outside marriage is a big no-no. It really doesn't matter who you are. You could be married. I can tell you, sex outside marriage is clearly a massive no-no in the Bible. The Hebrews writer warns this. He says, marriage is honourable among all, and the bed undefiled. But what's he saying? He's saying marriage is a good thing. And when he says the bed undefiled, he's not talking about a brand of bed or something like that. It's a euphemism, isn't it? He's talking about sex. He's saying the sex in marriage is a wonderful thing. But in the same sentence, he finishes off the sentence with these words. He says, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You see, all kinds of sexual sin will have consequences. They will either have consequences immediately or they'll have consequences later. You think you do it in a dark room or in a private place and on your PC or something else and you'll get away with it. He's saying no. He's saying God will see it and he will judge. Social studies, and I could do another. I've got so many studies on this because they seem to be caught up in the universities with marriage and singleness, but they show that marital sex is quite unsatisfying to people who have indulged in sexual sin outside marriage. In other words, your sex life in marriage will be unhappy. Other consequences can be things like addiction. It can be even worse. And so here's a big warning if you're planning a long-term dating. The Bible, I think, is saying don't do it. And then if you are planning to get married soon, well, start learning about marriage as soon as possible. Start reading your Bible, start reading Christian books, start observing other marriages, and start noticing good habits in some marriages that you can take home and make sure you put into practice. Your time is short, and you have to be prepared for reality soon. And one reality in marriage is that you're going to learn to love someone who from time to time will let you down. You're going to learn to love someone who from time to time will sin in your home. And so, once again, the recommendation is take up responsibilities in the church. Start to serve people. And the more you serve people, you will be prepared for reality. You'll find people who are unthankful, even though you do something for them. You'll find people who say, I'll meet you at this time to do this, and they won't turn up. You'll find people who are a disappointment. And you must learn to love them anyway. But perhaps you don't want to hear about that. What you want to talk about is the wedding day. Let me spoil that for you too. There are really two big days when your friends and family will all come and make it all about you. One is your wedding day and the other is your funeral. There's not much you can do for your funeral. So focus on the wedding day. It's an important opportunity when you'll get to actually showcase a loving Saviour who loved you and died for you. He alone reconciles you to God. And if you're a Christian, this has to be the greatest thing that's happened to you, that Jesus died for me. And if someone does something as so incredible like that, well, surely you want to use your wedding day to honor him. Much of the planning in our weddings focus on the reception. We gather and save every single coin. We break every piggy bank to make sure we have big spending at our receptions. But all that spending at our wedding receptions really says very little about Jesus and his saving work. Now, I know it's a joyous day and we should be celebrating, and Jesus turned up to a wedding and turned water into wine. Yes, I got all that. And quite frankly, dare I say this and have no one talk to me in morning tea, I will drink a glass of wine or beer at a wedding, and I will dance, usually, despite how embarrassing it is to most of the other people who have to watch me. But folks, the pressure on a wedding day is surely on the couple to make it the best day ever. Everything you go to buy for a wedding, this will be the best cake ever. This will be the best fireworks ever. We'll have the best doves. We've got it all for you. And all they're doing is really appealing to your pride. All they're doing is appealing to you, making everything about you. And ladies, I have to say this to you, because you make so many decisions about your wedding day. And the sad thing is, it's not your special day. If everyone tells you it is your special day, they're telling you lies. And when your husband smiles and tells you, or husband-to-be smiles and tells you it is your day, he's lying to you. Get used to it. You see, it should be a day of Jesus and his church. And so you need to make a big deal about Jesus and his church. And so the church service should somehow eclipse the reception. Let the service resemble a worship service. It's a time before God. You're coming into God's presence. You're making vows before God. The marriage is actually a response in obedience to God. Choose the Bible verses that fit with the charge that will come. They're not your favourite Bible verses. It's not all about you. Choose the songs that will fit with the theme. It's not about your favourite songs. It's about worshipping God and coming before him and making serious vows before him. Not vows of how you feel. I feel like I love you today. No, I commit to loving you going forward. And I'm a pig, so I need God's grace. Yes, ladies, make a big deal about the dress. Revelations 19 tells us that the bride made herself ready. It says, in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So yes, the dress is a big deal. It should really be white. It should be beautiful. And it should be fitting and not immodest. It's not a peep show. And men, on your wedding day, probably the first thing you should be thinking about is, are you going to pray on your wedding day? Are you going to wake up early and ask God for grace? Are you going to get up with your best men and buy extra mousse for the day? Or are you going to set apart time to pray? And maybe even break all traditions, dare I say it, and go and take all your groomsmen and go and visit your wife on your wedding day. Yes, oh yes, you're going to see her, big surprise. And pray with her and the bridesmaids. You see, when you come to get married, we sort of think we're joining each other. We planned everything, we did everything, we're walking down the aisle, we're saying the words. We're actually going to join each other once we get married. No, it's actually God who mystically unites a man and a woman. It's a spiritual act. It's a work of God. He makes the two one flesh. Jesus says, what God joins together, let not man separate. Our wedding day should point to Jesus and his church. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for these weeks where we've had a chance to consider your wonderful gift of marriage and even the gift of singleness today. And Lord, we thank you again that all gifts come from you. We do pray that you would give us thankful hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing our last.